The end is nigh. The classic caricature of Christians and the end of the world. The end of the world is nigh. A figure of cartoon fun and a distinctly Christian laughing stock for many years, especially when I was a kid. That cartoon would appear in the newspapers regularly. Until, of course, this isn't actually a Christian demonstrating, is it? It's a climate change activist demonstrating. And the end is nigh is now taken a lot more seriously. It's a matter of serious concern and discussion, and one that we realise and know has got at least a 2,000-year history. After all, the Christians in Thessalonians have some very real concerns about the future and God's plans and for that future. And Paul feels the need to clear up some misunderstandings. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Amen. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Concerning Christians who have died, or as Paul puts it, who are asleep, we need not grieve as those who have no hope grieve. And can I say in passing, that doesn't mean we don't grieve or mourn at all. No, it means all our grief is tempered with ultimate hope. We experience the natural grief of loss. How could we not? But we see beyond that to an eternal hope. For those who have fallen asleep are, in old-fashioned words, safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe in the arms of Jesus. And Paul assures us at the return of Jesus, they will rise first in the resurrection. And the key phrase is, and so we will always be with the Lord. Amen. And what I find really interesting are these last words of the chapter. Encourage one another with these words. The Thessalonians, they needed encouragement. Surely there were Christians in the church, in the fellowship, who were struggling with the death of loved ones, who keenly felt the passing of a wife or a husband or a child or a much-loved parent. And they were angry, maybe, because grief often makes us angry, and confused and felt let down by God. Encourage one another with these words, and so we will always be with the Lord. Always, now and then, at that last day and whatever befalls us in between. On Remembrance Sunday, we contemplate the human disasters of war and violence on national and even global scales, reflecting on what seems like senseless death and destruction. You know, we need encouragement just as much as the Thessalonians do. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so will we. Here is the foundation of encouragement. That's the end of chapter 4. But the theme continues into chapter 5. Sorry, let me just see. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we don't need to, times and seasons, I think it is, in the Authorized Version. Times and dates we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so be ready. We are familiar with that language, aren't we? The thief who comes in the night, they're the words of Jesus. And Paul knows the words of Jesus. And so our second point is be ready. Be encouraged, be ready. And it's interesting, he doesn't dwell on the times and the seasons. He doesn't dwell about the duration of the time span. But tells us clearly, we have salvation through Jesus Christ, however long or short that day is. Now, there's no doubt that Paul's tone contains a note of urgency. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. He's not expecting a big clock and a countdown. People will be going about their daily business when judgment falls. But you, brothers and sisters, we are going to be ready. We're not in darkness that this day should surprise us as a thief. And so the coming destruction and the coming our coming salvation in that sense is sudden, but it could be sudden next week or sudden in another 100 years. C.S. Lewis, what a thinker, said, "We are the first Christians." Right. I can't remember what he meant by that, but I've taken it with me. You know, we tend to think, 2,000 years is a long time. For the Lord, what is it? Blink of an eye. We are the first Christians. Who knows how long we will have to wait? But while we're waiting, we need to be ready that we are not surprised. You know, there's no peace or security outside the kingdom of God. That end means judgment. We will all stand or fall in judgment. Every knee shall bow. They're still taking the knee, aren't they, every now and again in the Premier League. Every knee will bow. It's not optional at the return of Jesus. It's vain to cry peace while we live in defiance of God and reject his offer of life in Jesus. And Paul, reflecting on the world around him, sees in it God rejected and an indifference to the coming judgment of God. Well, so be it. But he warns the church not to slip into the same comfortable snooze. Everything will be fine. Peace and security. No, no, no. Paul uses that umbrella term. That's the thinking of the night. For the darkness of night symbolizes that snoozing. For we sleep at night and we get drunk at night. And Paul, he was talking figuratively. He's talking about the fact that at night, while we're asleep, we're not paying attention. And when we've had one too many, we're not paying attention. He's warning us not against sleeping or drinking per se, although, you know, there's things to be said about that, but against not paying attention to what is coming. Because Christians, in contrast to the world around them, are of the day. They are awake and they are ready, whether they're asleep or not, looking forward to the return of Jesus, to the day of the Lord, and what that means. And in order to take that on board, we have to see our lives and the world through the lens of Christian faith, through the lens of knowing that this peace and security and everything's going to be fine is but of a moment. We cling to our Christian faith and our belief in our Christian fate. So what lies before us? What do we promise? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Surely that deserves an amen. Amen. We receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. The cost is right there up front. Whether we are awake or asleep, so that we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another. Jesus died that we may live together with him. That's the hope, that's the promise, that's the encouragement. In both Paul's sections on the Christian future, the one at the end of chapter 4 and the one at the end of chapter 5, his object is encouraging us, and the message is one of readiness and faith in a glorious future. But how exactly, if we drill down, how exactly how are we ready? But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Well, we need the breastplate of faith and love. Can I ask, has anybody here ever put on a piece of armor? Have you ever done that? Yeah. What was your experience, Deb? Yes, I instantly thought, how do people run around wearing this stuff, right? It's a serious, serious bit of kit. And the language, it's interesting, the language is the language of war. Where we might expect, you know, the Christian discourse always to be about peace. But Paul is getting us ready. And it's the language of battle. Because you will be in a spiritual conflict every day if you're a Christian. And it's jarring maybe to think of this on Remembrance Sunday. But then our weapons and our armor are not of steel or iron or explosives. No. We accept the battle and are ready to fight the good fight, but we don't need to head down to the blacksmith's forge. Love is our breastplate. Faith is our breastplate. Hope is our helm. And when you think about what Paul is saying, if you want to be defended against what's the blows that rain down on us in life, and I'm talking about spiritual stuff now. If you want to be defended, if I want to be defended, we need love and faith and hope, for those are the things that defend us. We will be under attack, suffering trials, disappointments, failures, betrayals, our own dogged weakness, not the least. And all this because we have chosen the Lord's side. And love and faith and hope are what will sustain and defend us to the end. And at the end is life with Him. What a hope. What a hope we have. A hope that demands, in response, our heartfelt worship. We'll remain seated while we sing. This is my desire, to honour you. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Thank you. But we ask you, brothers and sisters, to recognize those who diligently labor among you and are in leadership over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Tricky couple of verses, eh? And I would have shied away from preaching on these verses as a kid. You know, polishing the elders' credentials in public is a sensitive business. Not for the faint-hearted. For a start, we're all very much aware of our own failings, and indeed the history of the failings of church leaderships near and far. And on top of that, we live in a society where all authority is deeply suspect. Leadership is seen as very much an exercise in power, grabbing power and exercising it, and virtually never about service, all of which makes, at first glance, preaching high regard of church leaders as a tricky proposition. But actually, Paul is much more nuanced and subtle. This is a two-way street. Yes, honouring leadership is plainly found in the Bible and not only here, but the church as an organisation is unique. The body of Jesus, powered by the Holy Spirit, guided by His word, and enabled with the gifts God gives to His people, and He gives those gifts to all His people. And the church is built on service and humility, not power and position. If leadership are to be held in honour, then they also have responsibilities which must be met, to labour intensively on behalf of the church. Leading and following are framed very differently in the church to the world in which we live. Now, of course, leaders, whatever some might say, are not infallible. Certainly I'm not. Ask my wife. I've seen leaderships, I've been part of leaderships, making mistakes. Most of them, to be fair, honest mistakes. But some decisions that were ill-advised or sometimes plain wrong. And those, of course, are the ones that write the headlines. Because as human beings, our ability to see fault far exceeds, I think, any other human capacity. And it certainly exceeds our ability to practice grace or remain faultless to any degree ourselves. Handsome fellow, isn't he? Do we know who this is? John Nelson Darby, one of the giants of the Christian faith and the founder of the Brethren movement, which is embedded in Mac's DNA. Now, by all accounts, JND, as he's known, was an exceptionally difficult man, right? Determined to a point well beyond mere obstinacy, insisting on getting his own way. He had to be the only Hitler in any given bunker, yeah? It was JND's way or the highway. All of these things are now eminently cancelable offences. On the other hand, he started a movement that has resulted in hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, turning to Christ around the world. He translated the Bible from the original languages into English, French, and German. And fired with a missionary zeal, he spread the gospel far and wide, and the movement he created reached the remotest parts of the world with the good news about Jesus. The thing is, every one of us in this room could read a Wikipedia article about J.N. Darby in 2 minutes and then condemn his shortcomings. You could do that easily. And that, humanly speaking, is immensely satisfying. Very easy, and subtly boosts our own sense of our own righteousness. But no one in this room compares to John Nelson Darby's service for Christ. We're not fit to clean his boots. He gave everything to the cause of Christ. It's the simplest lesson to state, but the hardest to learn. Criticism, especially of leaders, is the easiest thing in the world. We are all masters of it. Just ask anybody's opinion about the council or the government. I often tell the story of a minister friend of mine attending his first church meeting in his new church. He's feeling pretty good. Thought he'd been doing a good job. And at one point, one of the members berates him for his lack of leadership. I thought you were going to bring leadership. And the minister responds, I think I am bringing leadership. And the guy said, yeah, but I don't want to go in that direction. You can't have leadership if you think that you can steer the ship yourself. Is that true or is it not? If you're in this church and you're not in leadership, what does that mean? Think on. And sadly, I've seen elders, I've seen church leaders dragged down and demoralized by dissent. Back chat. Or undermined by petty and poisonous criticism. And that is just the truth. And I'm old enough and I'm battered enough to tell it when others might not. So I don't think this is a bad time to take on board Paul's teaching on attitudes to leadership and leadership attitudes to service. And as I read Thessalonians 5, I'm amazed at just how countercultural it is. Recognize those who diligently labor among you. Recognize means honor. Honor them. Now, the labor word here, if you remember earlier on in Thessalonians, this is the other side of the coin, that's the hard labor word. Leadership involves hard labor. Honor for leadership and hard labor for leaders. That's the deal. And leadership is hard work. And if you haven't been an elder, you might not realize that. Our leaders should be striving for high, even the highest standards in their service in the church. And they should be honored for that. Further, leadership in the church involves instruction. And generally speaking, we love instruction as long as it's for somebody else. But when it comes home to us, we're not so fond. You know, Paul is really packing it in here. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. And I was idle, because I meant to bring a different version of the Bible for this verse, because idle is not a good translation there. We warn you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, troublemakers. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's a spec for leadership, isn't it? Admonish, encourage, help, be patient. And it's easy to see the three failure modes here. Too much admonition, not enough encouragement. Church run like a prison camp, a really narrow set of rules that must be obeyed and are rigorously enforced. If you get a chance, watch the BBC documentary about the Jesus Army. Not the church army, they're fine. The Jesus Army. Funny enough, a friend of mine from school fell in with those guys. Terrible things happen in that rigid, rigid system. Much more common now is the opposite. No admonition at all. Anything goes. Because you can't risk people leaving. You know, if somebody picks you up on something, well, in that case, I'll go around the corner. But if you never pick up issues, then at that point, the difference between the church and the world disappears. And now, encouragement and help and patience have no reference point or standard, and our common life fragments into just a club. Church becomes a club where the only rule is be nice, and everything will be fine. And third, none of the above. Because all of those things, admonition, encouragement, patience, they all take effort. Leaders have to love the people they are serving. That's not easy. But it's the calling of leaders. It's the calling of leaders. And that's why the image is of shepherd and sheep. Leaders have to love the people they lead and serve them. And leaders have to be honored in the church. Paul's words, not mine. Always seek after. Where's my always seek after gone? Oh, well, you just have to have it from my mouth. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And here we need to read very carefully. We're not called to seek to be nice to each other, to say nice things and to make each other happy with our compliments. We're called to seek each other's good. What is good for Alistair? What is good for me? And sometimes what is good for me and what I want are very different things. It's not good for me to sin, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to hate, to harbor jealousy, to lust. It's not good for me to be selfish and self-seeking or greedy. The list goes on and on and on and on. This is really advanced Christianity, to want the good for people, to speak the word to people that will be good for them, not that they will enjoy necessarily hearing. To wish the very best for each other, that is the highest of standards. Now the good news is, or is it good news? Well, I think it's good news. There are three memory verses at the end of this chapter. Do you think you can manage three memory verses? Frieda's looked at the text. How about that one? Rejoice always. What a great memory verse. Two words. Rejoice always. Here's another one. Pray continually. What a great memory verse. And I think I've added the others together, but the next verse is, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God wants us to be a rejoicing, praying, and thankful people. And a spiritual people. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, rejecting every kind of evil. He wants us to be a spiritual people and a spiritual church, powered and enabled by the Holy Spirit, listening for his word and speaking his will. This is not some sort of wild free-for-all, because the spiritual life is carefully examined, holding on to the good and letting go anything less. And what's interesting is, in this context, Paul is expecting that some of the stuff will be good, and that's to be held on to, and some of the stuff, well, we need to let go of that. It's not simply labeling every single thing as spiritual because somebody says it's a prophecy. That's not what he's talking about. And the great summation of Paul's frame for Christian life: hold firmly to what is good and abstain, reject every kind of evil. We'll close with his benediction, because they are great words indeed. May God himself, the God of peace on this Remembrance Sunday, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.